You know who this is, this gentleman. Yell it out if anyone knows. Dr. Carl. Does anyone not know who this is? Because I was talking to Co this week, who's preaching over at Ashfield. He had no idea who I was talking about, and I'm like, I feel really old. So put your hand up if you don't know who this guy is. His name's Dr. Carl, yep. Think of like Mark Robar as a sort of YouTube equivalent, someone who's popularized as a great communicator. Speaking about science, he's made science fun at some level. He's made science cool. The thing I find most intriguing about him is his major research paper was into belly button fluff. And that's something of personal interest to me. I'm intrigued that he spent so much time disseminating that. But he's been recognized for a whole range of things. He's been named Australian Father of the Year. He's received an Order of Australia. He was named as a living treasure by Australia's National Trust. And he was Reader's Digest's ninth most trusted person in Australia. Dr. Carl seems to have been trusted for seeing clearly. And people love him because he can explain so that they can see clearly complex science things. Now last week in one of the publications, he was interviewed about his thoughts on religion. And I'm always intrigued to hear people's thoughts on religion, and I'm sorry that is a small font, but just listen along to what he says. He says, "I'm fully prepared to believe in a God that set up the universe and then metaphorically said, 'That's it, mate. I'm off to play golf. See you later. You're on your own.' I cannot believe in a God who cares about us individually. As a medical doctor, I know so many millions of children die even before they've hit two, simply because they had the bad luck to be born in the wrong country, in poverty. They didn't do anything bad. They just got born. So I cannot believe in a God that cares about us individually because I see so many bad things." Now, listening to Dr. Carl, it seems for him, suffering is enough proof that God doesn't exist. Or at best, that if a God does exist, he doesn't really care. How do you feel when you see the level of inequality that exists across the globe? When you see footage of devastation and violence? When you stand in front of someone who is obviously hurting? Clearly for all of us, it's a real challenge to see a God who cares in those moments. To see how a God who claims to be powerful and competent seemingly stands in silence. You see, how we explain the suffering and pain that pervades this world is something that none of us can escape. Now, some of us might blasé-ly sort of talk about karma, but those who genuinely believe in karma, who take it seriously, they see pain. They see disadvantage, they see suffering as having sort of rolled over from a previous life. They see suffering and they explain it by causation. There must have been some indiscretion that this is now punishment for. Now, a more materialistic view of society sees suffering from a different perspective. The materialistic worldview sort of sees that everything has originated from and continues to be impacted by chance. And so hard times are just something that we need to navigate. You know, you've got to play the hand you've been dealt, make the best of a bad situation. What do you see in the face of suffering? Dr. Carl sees suffering and he can't see God. And in a passage today, the disciples are too confronted with a personal image of suffering. And we hear from verse 1 that their first question of Jesus is, who is to blame? Verse 1, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, sin resulting in punishment, a disobedience that leads to curse. These are both frameworks that are found in the Old Testament. how a just and holy God can reconcile himself with sinful and wayward people. But to confront someone blind from birth, someone who's never been able to see anything that they can form a memory from, you know, it's such a dark existence that you don't know what red or green or blue is, just darkness. And so the disciples asked Jesus, who is responsible for this man's predicament? Well, verse 3, Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus says it's not this man's fault, it's not his parents' fault or some uncle or some multi-generational curse. Whilst there is a paradigm in God's view of this world that suffering can be a result of sin, that sin can have direct consequences where God can discipline his rebellious and wayward people, Jesus here presents a broader reality of life in a broken and fractured world where people are born into suffering, people are born into disadvantage, and there's no one individual who is directly responsible. But it's sort of this whole orientation of a world that wants to disregard God. So it's no surprise that societies that are firm and are shaped by selfishness mean that there are going to be those who are disadvantaged, where there are nations who are captured and prioritizing violence to assert and to gain control is going to mean that there are victims, that our bodies that are prone to disorder, disability and disease would leave many having to grip in the deepest of pains. But that's not the case for this man in front of Jesus and the disciples. Jesus says this man is in front of us for a greater purpose. And so Jesus directs the focus not to the man's past, who's responsible, or even to the present. Jesus is most concerned with this guy's future. And I think throughout this passage, it's a helpful reminder that it's less important where you start with Jesus than where you actually end up. This situation that Jesus and his disciples confronted with are so that the works of God might be displayed. Works not around this man, but a work that's going to work in him. What we see in John chapter 9 is that God isn't just about changing someone's circumstances. Jesus doesn't come just to bring about social change, but he comes to bring personal transformation. And it's the kind of change that is only possible through God himself. And so as we work our way through John chapter 9, it's really important for us to remember how drastically Jesus can change people's lives. No matter where someone is, when they meet Jesus, there aren't any limits as to where he might take them. So this man who's lived his whole life in darkness, who is physically impaired, we read that he's healed. And Jesus says this is a sign of the time. He describes there in verse 4 that the light of the world, Jesus, it's daytime. Jesus is around. This is a time where we are expectant of really strong demonstrations of God's power. These signs are pointing towards the greater work that God is wanting to display. Now, if you're sort of scratching your head in verse 4, I'm pretty sure the disciples were too, but I'm sure that what happens next as Jesus interacts with this man made a lasting impression on them. Just to recap, Jesus, confronted with this blind man from birth, spits on the ground, makes a sort of DIY mud mask, and he smears it over this blind man's face. It probably would have been pretty satisfying to do. And then he directs him towards the local washing pool. And so the man goes. He listens to this voice, covered with mud on his face, and he washes, and then suddenly he sees. And now again, this miracle happens in this wider landscape where there's questions around, who is this Jesus guy? What are these signs that he's doing pointing towards? And again, clearly here, Jesus' signs are pointing to his uniqueness. But it's almost comical what sort of unfolds after the healing occurs. That they sort of see this man walking. Isn't that the blind guy? Nah, it looks a lot like him. And then he speaks up. Oh, no, yep, I'm that guy. I just met Jesus and he told me what to do. He put some mud on my face. He told me to go to the pool and I washed. And now everything has changed. And so then they start interrogating this guy, verse 12. So where is Jesus? Well, I don't actually know. Because this man who's been healed, he's heard of Jesus. He's heard Jesus' voice. But at this point, he's never seen Jesus. And his neighbours and those who are around are amazed at what is unfolding. And so they bring this man to the Pharisees, probably to have the healing validated by them. But again, we see the Pharisees have their own agenda as they meet Jesus' work firsthand. Rather than this man, rather than the neighbours, the Pharisees aren't amazed at the works of Jesus. They are simply concerned about when they occurred. Sure, if you have a look there in verse 15, they ask how he received his sight, but they're more concerned about the law that Jesus has violated in doing our work on a day of rest. And so verse 16, their summary is, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. People are split. The religious leaders, it's not consensus. And so they asked the man who's been healed what he thinks. The man who's been changed from the inside out. And we hear in his response that as his allegiance to Jesus is challenged, it's an opportunity for him to demonstrate which side of the fence is he going to align with. And in verse 17, we see that he aligns with this positive view of Jesus, that this man must be from God, a prophet. And then they're not settled with his confession. They challenge him. And in verse 25, he defends his previous testimony that, no, this guy is from God. And he's not just content with his own personal transformation. He's certainly not overwhelmed by the intimidation from some of these Pharisees that is coming his way. It's amazing. He boldly invites those Pharisees who are concerned with Jesus, not just to hear his testimony, but have a look at verse 27. He's like, are you guys going to become disciples too? And he doesn't even just leave it there. He just sort of keeps pushing. He unpacks their argument and builds his own. Have a look, you know. You don't know where he comes from, verse 30. Yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a blind man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This man who has experienced personal transformation is so convinced that Jesus is someone who has extreme power. But the Pharisees, despite seeing the change and hearing the testimony, they are closed off to what this guy has to say. They are set in their ways. And so verse 34, they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. At this point, we see the heart of the Pharisees, don't we? Jesus' actions that have contradicted their interpretations of the law. This man's blindness that, from their perspective, validates that he is not right with God. And so the Pharisees here are closed off to seeing things differently. They're unwilling to accept that they might have a distorted vision of what's in front of them. And now Jesus is aware of what's going on for this man, and so he pursues him. Because it's not that Jesus just wants this guy to be physically healed. He wants him to know personally who he is. And so verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man replies, verse 36, "Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus has pursued this man who's been changed so that this man might give a public profession of where he stands with Jesus. He invites this man to nail his colours to the mast. There's no room on the fence. He doesn't just keep it vague. He's not being elusive. He doesn't want to avoid the label of being too serious about this Jesus guy. This is now no longer in this guy's world the man they call Jesus, as he referred to him earlier. But now he is this man's Lord. Lord, it's to be the ultimate voice, the overwhelming authority over your life. And what this man does is actually a really important thing for any follower of Jesus to do. To share their story of how they met Jesus, to testify of what God has done in their life, and then to publicly express where their allegiance lies. But it's not that that public profession is where it ever stops, because what do we see next? Well, John just describes it pretty succinctly, "And he worshipped him." When you see Jesus clearly as Lord, when you see clearly that you are blind without him opening your eyes, when you recognize that you need Jesus to see everything clearly, then every aspect of your life, every relationship that you interact with, is an opportunity for you to sit under the lordship of Jesus, for him to be Lord of the way that you act in every moment of your life. It's such a short and succinct description of what this guy has done, but wouldn't it be a great inscription on any of our tombstones? Nathan met Jesus and worshipped him. Muriel met Jesus and worshipped him. Joel met Jesus and worshipped him. It just sort of captures the holistic change when you see Jesus clearly and you confess him as your Lord. Jesus, the light of the world who allows the blind to see. But there's a contrast. Verse 39, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." It's interesting. Those who see will be blind. What's Jesus really talking about here? Well, maybe it's sort of like if you look at the sun, which, you know, you're not supposed to do, your eyes just get all glazed and, you know, you're actually going to cause some permanent damage to your eyes. I don't think that's the kind of reversal that Jesus is talking about. I think it's this claim that we see clearly in and of ourselves. It's this confidence that as we look at all perspectives on life, that we are seeing everything clearly. It's something captured in the Pharisees of an unwillingness to consider a different perspective. But the blind who will then see is a contrast. Rather than just a confidence that you see it clearly all the time, there's a humility that perhaps You might need some more information about what's going on. Sam made a good reference on our Thursday night Bible study, you know, when she was sort of saying, when people see, you know, you're just not quite seeing this situation, right? Have you been in that? When someone just sort of directs you to perhaps an area of fact about an event or a thing that they've said that you might have missed. You see, we can become so fixated on our view of reality and an unwillingness to consider that perhaps we're not seeing things clearly, where we can be in great danger of those who claim to see actually being judged as those who are blind. I saw it play out recently in a sort of denominational conversation and issue that I was involved in. There's sort of been a big meeting, and then things got a bit heated, and then there had to be a follow-up meeting with some people. And one of the individuals was very upset about what had happened, like visibly upset. And two of us were also at that bigger meeting, and as we had an opportunity to express what we'd seen and what we'd heard, this guy calmed down. There was a humility for him to say, oh, okay, yes, that was a word that was said. Oh, yes, that does seem to be the intent with which this person had when they said that. It's this posture of sort of saying, I don't expect that I see things clearly. And so when we have this posture that without Jesus we are blind, that we changes the way that we interact with situations around us. And so in chapters 8 and 9, there's this overarching theme of light and darkness. Chapter 9 is really focused on having clarity and sight. But in chapter 8, it was this idea of walking in the light. You know, holding on to his word so you'll know the truth, this truth that will set you free. It's this picture of increasingly seeing more clear, seeing God more clearly, seeing ourselves more clearly, and having clearing a perspective of what's going on in this world that we live in. This is the kind of change that Jesus is making. When we acknowledge that we are blind and come to him to have sight, then there's a transformation that happens once and for all, but then it's a constant refining. I'll never forget the first time I put my glasses on, OPSM, Strathfield Plaza. I walked out onto the street, you know, a strip of shops, and just like every sign of those little shops across the street is just like, oh, wow. Phone numbers and store names. Like, it was such a dramatic change. I hadn't known that that kind of clarity was possible. And so when we meet Jesus and confess him as Lord, and as we give our lives to worship him, there's that kind of radical transition. But since then, I've had my prescriptions changed at least 12 times. Roz, my mother-in-law, is my optometrist. She'll tell you. And each time I put the new prescription in, the change isn't as dramatic as that first occasion, but it is still noticeable. Oh, I can see where the golf ball went. Oh, it's less strain driving at night. Not as radical, but still important. Starting to see things clearly. And so that's what happens in our following of Jesus as our Lord. As we ask him for greater clarity on who God is, what's happening in this situation? Who am I? Why am I feeling this way? Why am I responding the way that I am? Then the opportunity is for greater clarity. And so rather than just getting in the same fights with our family members or being irritated with the same kind of work colleagues, even when we move from different work environment to different work environment, we can actually sort of say, God, what is really annoying me about this person or about this circumstance I find myself in? As we start to explore what are new ways that we could navigate various hardships or difficulties, As we come to God's word and increasingly see, what is it about God that I need to understand here that will shape a response of worshipping him? You see, as we come to Jesus, we start to see things differently. We start to see other people differently. The Pharisees revealed that they looked at this blind man, this man who was obviously struggling, and they looked down on him, thinking that they were morally superior. This perspective that if someone is suffering, then surely they're responsible for it. But when we see that those who are struggling physically, it's a reminder of what spiritually is going on for all of us. All of us have the danger of living life really in the dark. And so what we see so clearly here in the transformation of this guy's life is the profound change when someone moves from light to darkness, from blindness to being able to see. I talked about getting my first glasses. Do you know why I got my first glasses? Because a dad of a kid in my cricket team, he used to umpire the games. He's like, "Have you ever had your eyes checked?" I'm like, "No." He's like, "Because you're wicket-keeping and you're like this. And you drop that catch." So he encouraged me to go and see an optometrist. He could have just said nothing. He could have observed and then just been so caught up in his own life. Friends, we've been talking about these. Have you read a biography of Jesus as an adult? Is that the scariest question we might ask someone? Here, take this. I'd love to know what you think. Friends, do we believe that Jesus is the light of the world? Do we believe that the power to open people's eyes is found in Jesus? Then, friends, just let's get over ourselves and let's enact that. And as we continue to come to God with a humble posture, as we ourselves experience trouble, hardships, suffering, and ultimately each of us will face death, rather than looking for someone who's responsible for the difficulties that we have, or being like Dr. Carl and just thinking, "Well, if this is life, God, you can't be real." We're invited here to be humble enough to realize that this good God who created this world that is so busted up is familiar himself with suffering. Jesus himself experienced the full darkness of people blinded in the face of God. And so he is familiar with our hardships and our suffering. God desires that each of us would see clearly. We need to first be humble enough to come to him for sight, and then humbled enough for these various aspects in our life to ask him to give us greater clarity on what we know of his character and what it means to trust him as our Lord, how to relate to these types of people that we struggle with so much, and to not just look at the brokenness, like those Nigeria figures. That's 1.5 of Australia displaced. Like, that's overwhelming. And my temptation is just to get back in my little inner west hide and just sort of get on with life and concerned about peripheral things. But no. To see clearly is to say, this is a world that is God's world and that we have a part in. Friends, what great news it is to be able to see clearly. What a great reminder that in the midst of hardships and suffering, God is not absent, impotent, or distant. But he is willing to transform those who are willing to admit their blindness into the light that will last forever. Let's give thanks to him now. Now, gracious God, this world is so much darker than any of us in this room can fathom. Father, it's so tempting for us to try and deny that reality by creating safe, nice existences. Father, we thank you for the goodness of this creation that we can appreciate so deeply. And Father, that is the hope that you offer, not just for us, but for any who come to you for sight. And so, Lord, we do pray that you'd be doing a deep work in humbling us. Give us the humility to continue to want to see you and ourselves in this world more clearly. And Father, do a work beyond us. Give blind people sight, we pray. Bring about holistic change. Might there be many, 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 many.